Let's turn to John's Gospel, shall we? And we're going to read just a few verses in John and chapter 16. John and chapter 16. We'll read from verse 5, though our focus this morning is on verses 12 through 15. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your precious word. It's already challenged us this morning and caused us to examine our hearts before you. And we pray that it might continue to challenge us as we focus our thoughts upon these verses that we have just read together. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us through your word. Your word deals with us in all sorts of ways. Yes, it challenges us, but at other times it comforts and gives us hope. Lord, speak to us this day, and speak to the boys and girls who've gone through to the back as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin by pointing out what many of you will know already, that this is a truly remarkable book. And the reason we study it on a Sunday together, and not lots of other Christian books that are worth reading, is because this one is unique. It is inspired in a way that all the other books that we will find in a Christian bookshop are not inspired. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God to us. I wonder this morning, do you believe? Do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God? If we truly believe it, then of course we will submit to its authority. Are we submitting to the authority of Scripture? But let me ask the question, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, we can know, I think, for all sorts of reasons. Firstly, because of its unity. There are 66 books in the Bible, which have been written by 40 or so different authors over a period of 1,500 years. But there is a wonderful unity about it. A remarkable unity about it. You see, there are no contradictions. I admit that there are lots of apparent contradictions, but there are no real contradictions. And the reason, I believe, is because there is only one author, God. We can know that the Bible is the Word of God because of its historical accuracy. Over the years, of course, many people have put into question the historical accuracy of the Bible, and yet these archaeologists, you know, they do their digging and so on and so forth, and they discover something that proves how accurate the Bible actually is. We can know the Bible is the Word of God because of its extent. In other words, it teaches us things about God that we could never otherwise know. It teaches us things about God that we would never have imagined. And of course, as we read the Bible, there are so many prophetic words which have come true. Just think of the prophecies, for example, concerning the Lord Jesus. There are so many in the Old Testament, and we see them coming so wonderfully true. We see them being fulfilled in his life and ministry. And what are the odds? It's incredible. We can also know the Word of God. Sorry, we can also know the Bible is the Word of God because of its content. You know, if simply men had written the Bible, it would never have been written the way it is, would it? There would have been a lot less about sin and Satan and judgment and hell, I'm sure. There would have been no strange paradoxes. No man would have come up with the gospel story. The story of how God's justice and love so beautifully and wonderfully meet at the cross. It's a remarkable story. No human being would have come up with that. We can know that the Bible is the Word of God because of its content. But here are my two chief reasons for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. The first reason is this, that the Bible says it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, someone might say this morning, but that verse refers to what Timothy had access to in his infancy, namely the Old Testament scriptures. But we read the epistles of Peter and we discover that he refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. And Paul, of course, wrote most of the New Testament. So we don't want to simply say that all Scripture... So we don't want to simply say that just the Old Testament is God-breathed. We also want to say that the New Testament is God-breathed as well. This is the testimony of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. But this is the one that really clinches it for me. Jesus said the Scriptures were the Word of God. In Mark chapter 13, he refers to the law of Moses and says to the Pharisees who were taking the law of Moses and twisting it really to suit their own desires, "Thus you nullify the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Jesus refers then to the law of Moses as the Word of God. And of course, Jesus quoted the Old Testament as the Word of God in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. He said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." On one occasion, Jesus says, "Look, you can't even play with the words or the letters of Scripture, because they are all the Word of God." Matthew 5, 17 to 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," that is the whole of the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So the Bible says that it is the Word of God, and Jesus, when he was on earth, made continual reference to the Old Testament, believing the Old Testament to be the Word of God. The question, though, I really want to ask this morning is this: how did the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, come to us? Because obviously it didn't fall out of the sky and land somewhere in Jerusalem so that somebody could start proclaiming it. So how did the Bible come to us? And the answer, in short, is to say through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time looking at what Jesus says about how the Holy Spirit will aid the disciples of Jesus, particularly as they seek to testify to him. Last week we saw how that the Holy Spirit will convict and convert through the ministry of the apostles of Jesus. But this week we seem to read some verses that highlight what we might term the climax of the Holy Spirit's work. You see, he will lead the disciples into all truth so that they will be able to preach and write the very words of God. And as we look at verses 12 through 15 this morning, I want us to consider these words under three headings. Firstly, the need for further revelation. Secondly, the agency of revelation. And thirdly, the pattern of revelation. Firstly, then, the need for further revelation. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Jesus had taught them lots of things whilst he had been with them on the earth. But there were things that he hadn't taught them. There were still things that he wanted to say to them. There were still things that they needed to know. But he says here, I can't tell you now because you can't bear. You can't cope with. You can't take in all that I want to say to you. Why couldn't they bear it? Well, I would suggest for three reasons. Firstly, because they were so grief-stricken. Jesus speaks in these chapters about leaving them, about returning to the Father. Well, they didn't know how they were going to cope with that. How would they survive? How would they fulfill the ministry that he had given to them? They were grief-stricken. Jesus was not only their Lord, he was also their friend. He was their companion. It was seen that they were so overtaken by grief that they were unable, Jesus recognized it, to fully take in everything that he wanted to say. But also they couldn't bear it because they were living prior to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. However could they have understood something so significant that hadn't yet happened? But also they couldn't bear it because they hadn't yet received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, who was needed in order to give understanding of all the important spiritual truths that needed to be put before them. You know, before the day of Pentecost, the 11 disciples of Jesus were really immature believers. But we really don't have the excuse to be immature believers. For the simple reason that we live at a different point in history to what they did. We live as those who have received the promised Holy Spirit. We live as those who have received the complete canon of Scripture. We have the New Testament here before us. We live as those who look back on the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a different position altogether, and therefore there really is no excuse for us to be immature believers, to lack understanding regarding the key doctrines of the Christian faith. It seems to me, as I read the New Testament, that the writers emphasize the fact that we should, if we've been a Christian for a while, eating meat, and not still demanding or looking for milk. Babies look for milk. And we would expect young converts to be getting to grips with the basics, with the primary material. But if we've been Christians for a while, we ought to have grown up. We ought to have become mature. We ought to be able to teach. We ought to be able to explain the gate doctrines of the Christian faith to others, not necessarily from the front of the church like I am this morning, but to our friends and to our neighbours. We may not understand all the difficulties. We recognise that parts of the New Testament are difficult. Even Peter said that some of Paul's letters are hard to understand. But we ought to, by this stage in our lives, if we've been in church for several years, understand the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. We ought to understand the basic teaching of Romans. We ought to be able to understand some of the key things, for example, that are taught in the book of Hebrews. I don't know, but it may be that some of us have been Christians for years and we've never read the book of Romans. It may be that we've been Christians for many years and we've never read the book of Hebrews. We're still on John 3:16. Well, that shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be. What are we going to say to the Lord Jesus when he said, well, what did you make of my friend's epistle to the Romans? How will we feel when we say, well, we've never read it? Well, we ought to be reading it and understanding it and conveying it to others. We're in a different situation to what the disciples found themselves in all these years ago. Well, let me move on. I've said enough. Firstly, the need for revelation, for further revelation. But secondly, the agency of revelation. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, they'll be led to understand the truth about everything there is to know in the universe. They're not suddenly going to become brilliant scientists or whatever else it might be, but they will be led into all the truth that is necessary in order for them to understand the way of salvation and how to live as a Christian. Or to put it a slightly different way, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal all that they need to know about God and about Christ so that they might know him, trust him, and live for him. And convey such things to others as well. Of course, the disciples already knew quite a lot from Jesus' teaching, but the Holy Spirit would enable them to understand and amplify or unpack the truth so that they could preach the word of God and write the very words of Scripture. And you know, this is something that the Holy Spirit has been doing for many, many, many years. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter speaks about the Holy Spirit speaking through David. That's King David of old. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter writes these words: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit enabled men to write the words that they did. They were carried along, as it were, by the Holy Spirit as they wrote down and recorded or said all that they did. And just as the Holy Spirit enabled volume 1, if you like, to be written, the Old Testament to be written, so the Holy Spirit would enable the New Testament to be written. He would teach and enable or inspire men to write the very words of God. And what is interesting, I think, is that he will accommodate himself to using different men and their different backgrounds and writing styles in order to do so. You know, we recognize, don't we, that the way Paul writes is different to the way Peter writes, and the way Peter writes is different to the way John writes, and You know, commentators observe these things. But the Holy Spirit, accommodated himself in order that these things might be so. Let me ask a question at this point. If the New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit, if he is ultimately the author of the New Testament, then what does it say about it? It says that it's the Word of God and that it is without error. And that we can rely upon all that it says. We can be confident to live our lives in complete submission to it. So secondly, the agency of the revelation. And thirdly, the pattern of revelation. And we're just focusing upon verses 13 to 15 here. And there are three headings under this third heading, without wanting to confuse you too much. But the first subheading is this, that he never speaks on his own. He never speaks on his own. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now we've seen, haven't we, as we've worked our way through John's Gospel, that Jesus only ever says what his Father wants him to say. Well, in the coming days, the Holy Spirit is going to fulfill an important role, and he is only ever going to say what Jesus has told him to say. He will only speak what he hears. And of course, this teaches us that the three members of the Godhead never work or speak independently of one another. And the disciples needed to be encouraged by this. But the Holy Spirit's teaching was always going to be consistent with the Word of the Father and of the Son. Perhaps we ought to stop at this point and endeavour to make an all-important application. You know, the Holy Spirit will never lead us to do or say anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Never. Never. And maybe this is something that doesn't need to be emphasised too much in our circles, but it certainly does in many circles in the church today. And I know that there are many pastors that have a hundred stories to tell at this particular point. You know, the Lord, by his Spirit, has told me not to go to church for a while. Really. Because you see, in his word, we are told that we are not to give up the habit of meeting together. And particularly as we see the day of the Lord approaching. You know, finances are a little bit difficult at home at the moment, but it's wonderful. The Holy Spirit has spoken to me and made it so clear to me that I don't need to give to the work of the Lord for a while, really. Do you really think that the Holy Spirit would tell you something like that? Because you see, in the Scriptures, God has said we are to give regularly and in proportion to our income. So even if we're earning very little, we can still give in proportion to our income. The Holy Spirit has told me to divorce my wife. And I'm now living with this young girl, and she's so pretty, and everything is great and wonderful. And, you know, I could never have been happier. You know, there are many pastors who hear that kind of thing today. But let me say this as straightforwardly as I can. The Holy Spirit would never say such a thing. Never. Because, you see, in the Bible, God has made it plain. He hates divorce. And adultery is sin. But the Holy Spirit is saying to me that I should hold back for a little while and not give myself wholly to the Lord Jesus. Would the Holy Spirit ever say anything like that? I can't believe that he would for a moment. The day that Jesus called us, he said, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. I don't know whether some of these things sound ridiculous to you. Perhaps you would recognize very quickly that such thoughts or leadings are not from the Holy Spirit. But you know, there are many Christians today who are confused, who are being led down an unhelpful or wrong pathway, believing that the Holy Spirit has led them down that particular pathway. The Holy Spirit never speaks contrary to Jesus. The Holy Spirit never speaks contrary to the Father. The Holy Spirit never speaks contrary to the Word of God. The pattern of revelation. The second heading under this third and final heading. He will show you the things to come. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means surely that in the coming days, when the Holy Spirit is given, that he will tell his apostles about things that are to happen in the future. And you know, as we read the New Testament, we can see how this verse of scripture here was fulfilled. We find the Holy Spirit revealing to the apostles God's purposes for Israel. We find details regarding the resurrection of the body being revealed, or the return of Christ being revealed. Perhaps the classic example is the book of Revelation. You know, things were revealed to the Apostle John regarding the future, regarding the things to come. John is told what's going to happen to the church, what's going to happen to Satan, what's going to happen to Jesus. And all these things will be given in order that they might be written down or recorded, so that we might know all that we need to know about the future. The pattern of revelation, that the third and final subheading is this, that he will always speak with a view to revealing Christ and bringing glory to him. He will bring glory, verse 14, to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Jesus had spent his 3 years on earth revealing the Father and seeking to bring glory to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost would spend his time, his energy, his ministry revealing Christ and seeking to bring glory to him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To reveal Christ, to bring glory to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He's the author of the Old Testament. What in essence does the Old Testament do? It points to Christ and it brings glory to him. At the beginning of the New Testament, we've got four Gospels. What in essence are they all about? They're all about Christ, his life and ministry. We've got many epistles. What are they all about? Well, in essence, they're all about Christ. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And everything that we read in the Scripture is essentially about Jesus. Who he is and what he has done and how we can live for him. Do we want to know more of Christ? We want to see more and more of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Well, if we do, then we need to read more and more of the Scriptures. Because the Bible is the Holy Spirit's tool to reveal Christ to us. However can we expect to know more of Christ, to see more of Christ, unless we read and study more and more the Holy Scriptures? I want to conclude this morning by asking a question. How much do you think it costs to produce this Bible? I don't know who bought them, however many years ago it was. I guess they were bought en masse rather than individually. What did it cost? 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 pounds? 50 pounds, certainly no more than 50 pounds. But you know, if we said this book was worth 20 or 50 or even 100 pounds, we would be horribly wrong, wouldn't we? We would be miles from the mark. Because this book is infinitely valuable. Let me tell you how much it cost. It cost the Son of God to come into this world and to give his life as a sacrifice upon the cross. You see, it's only because Jesus came into this world and lived and died and rose again that we have a story, that we have a Bible. You know, the Old Testament doesn't make any sense apart from his coming into this world and dying upon a cross. In fact, it's all a lie if he didn't do it. And the New Testament is a record of his life and ministry. And the meaning of his great sacrificial work. It was only because Jesus came into this world and shed his precious blood upon the cross that these disciples of old could be forgiven and receive the promised Holy Spirit in order that they might write the New Testament. This book is not worth 30 or 40 pounds. It's priceless. You know, if we were to go into an art gallery where all sorts of pieces were being held, we would probably be afraid to touch something, wouldn't we? Doubt whether we would be allowed to touch something, but if we were allowed to touch it, we would probably be afraid to, and if we did, we would do so incredibly carefully. But those things don't compare with this book. This priceless book. Now, I do want us to feel able to touch it. In fact, I would like to see well-thumbed pages. I don't even mind seeing people underlining verses all over the Bible. That's something that I do and would encourage other people to do as well. One wants to see well-worn Bibles. There is a sense in which this is only paper or wood, but it's the truth, isn't it, of it that is infinitely valuable. This is the Word of God. The creator of the world to us. He reveals himself to us in his word. He reveals his son to us in his word. He reveals to us the way of salvation. What a wonderful gift God has given to us. And it has come through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Hope we value it more than the television. Hope we value it more than the morning newspaper. Hope that we value it more than anything else on this earth that we own. This is a priceless book. And it would be a tragedy if we neglected it, wouldn't it? Let's thank God for it. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've neglected your word. When we have failed to see it for what it is, we thank you that over many, many years, your Holy Spirit has inspired the words of Scripture to be written by different men with different backgrounds. We thank you that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, that they might recall the things that Jesus had taught them, that they might write, that they might preach the very word of God. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for its authority and its sufficiency. And we pray, Lord God, that we may learn to value it as we ought. Press this one thought upon us this morning, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.